Now we continue our readings in the second book of Kings. Tonight we come to the third chapter, and the whole chapter is before us this evening. You'll find the passage is in the Pew Bible on page 308, 2 Kings chapter 3 and verses 1 through 27. Let us read God's word. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, Ahab and Jezebel, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, presumably for military reasons, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Perhaps the mingling of the soil, and those of you who travel in certain directions at this time of the year find the light striking in your eyes in different ways, and they have the same experience, and they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, presumably much more casually than they would have done, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, presumably because that was the weak spot, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their land. Well, we saw at the beginning of this series on Elisha that he has begun to emerge, we might say, from behind the cloak of Elijah, his master, whom he has been following and serving for some period of time. Indeed, more than simply emerge from behind Elijah's cloak, he actually now seems to be wearing Elijah's cloak and showing signs that his request of Elijah that he might have the eldest son's double portion of the spirit of his master, his request has been granted by the Lord. We saw that as he crossed the Jordan, Moses, like, as it were, opening up the waters. And in our study last time, in the way, by God's power, the poisonous water was healed for the blessing of the people. And this awesome and awful moment of judgment came upon those who despised the Lord's word and the Lord's prophet. And we've almost seen Elisha grow in stature before us. I'm reminded of what was said about the great New England preacher Thomas Hooker, that people said when he began to preach, when the Spirit came upon him, he seemed to grow so large you would have thought he could have picked up a king and put him in his pocket. There was this sense of this outpouring of God's Spirit that seemed to distinguish Elisha from all the other sons of the prophets, head and shoulders, as it were, above them as their leader. And although it might seem that he is little more than a walk-on part in chapter 3, that walk-on part proves to be enormously significant. Significant for a variety of reasons. As the kings are gathered together, they're seeking to recover especially the annual tribute that is brought to the king, which actually amounts to a massive amount of money. Just do a search somewhere in the farming journal for how much a sheep costs and how much a coat of wool costs, and multiply that by 100,000 in both cases, and at least in today's terms, we're talking about many millions of dollars lost in tribute. And the story, from one point of view, is all about this attack on the Moabites in order to restore the tribute that has been lost, and not really about Elisha at all. Except that once again, Elisha appears on the scene in a way that's strikingly reminiscent, isn't it, of the way Elijah had first appeared on the scene, appearing absolutely out of nowhere. No explanation as to why he's accompanying this military expedition. And very fascinatingly saying exactly the same kind of thing that his master Elijah had first said when he encountered kings, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand." Actually, there is already, I think, a very fascinating lesson for us to learn there. And you must have observed this from people who live in the Spirit. It is amazing when you speak to people who live in the power of the Spirit how often things just seem to happen in their lives because they seem to be in the right place at the right time to do something for God. And it's a sign throughout Scriptures, this sense of the equipment on the one hand and the timing on the other. It's an illustration to us of what it means, like Elisha, to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, to have that sense that every day, wherever you are ready for God to be on the move, because God is on the move every day and wherever he leads you. And in contradistinction from that, when we live in spiritual lethargy and carelessness, nothing exciting ever seems to happen in our Christian lives. We listen to these stories of the heroes of our faith, and something always seemed to be happening in their lives. The reason was because they lived in the power of the Spirit, and they were conscious that God was going to be on the move. And therefore their eyes were open, their spirits were ready. They were prepared for God to work. When we live at a poor, dying rate, we don't expect God to work. We don't expect anything unusual to happen. We certainly don't expect that we will be his instruments, and sometimes such a lethargy develops in our hearts that we become slow or even frightened to pray in the morning. Lord, bring something into my life that I will be the right man, the right woman, the right boy, the right girl, in the right place, at the right time, for your glory. And so, as I say, although Elisha seems to have only a walk-on part, the significant thing about Elisha is the way he walks, keeping in step, keeping in rhythm with the Holy Spirit. And when he does so, he appears in this narrative, as it were, between two other figures at whom I want, first of all, to look. Jehoram, the king of Israel, first of all, and then, of course, secondly, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. What do we know about Jehoram, the king of Israel? Well, we know that on the one hand, he certainly doesn't seem to have been as bad as his father, Ahab. He rejected at least external evidences of the Baal worship that Ahab, under the influence of his wife Jezebel, had established. And yet, on the other hand, while that was true, he wasn't everything that the Lord had called him to be. And you notice this in verse 2. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, although not like his father and mother, because he put away the pillar of Baal his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of the famous Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, who had set up rival establishments of worship contrary to the will of God in Bethel and in Dan. And there must be about 24 places here in this section of the Old Testament scriptures where Jeroboam appears as the epitome of the lifestyle that others follow. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And so there is this contradiction, actually, this tension, this compromise in the life of Jehoram, the king of Israel. In a sense, it's summed up in the word that opens verse 3. Nevertheless, it's a penetrating spiritual analysis, isn't it? This is true of me, and this is true of me, and this can be said of me. But there is a nevertheless in my life. There are areas of his life, of his service, where he's not prepared for God to go or God to lead him on. Aspects of God's word which he refuses because of the challenge of them, the discomfort of them, the call to sacrifice in them. And one of the things that becomes clear in his life is that in spiritual things, you are not able to balance the debit side with the credit side. It's an all or nothing matter in spiritual things. And here is this King Jehoram who has made such compromises. And there's a little theme that seems to run through this chapter about Jehoram's life and his activities, as though God were saying to us, now just watch the man who has just been described as having a great nevertheless in his heart. Areas where God is not permitted either to explore or to rule over. And the whole story of Jehoram's activity in this chapter is a story of dissatisfaction and not quite making it and failing at the end of the day. It begins, of course, with the loss of tribute. He's not able to intimidate the king of Moab, and he loses this vast sum of money, as it were, into the royal treasury, and so he is weakened. And then when it comes to doing battle, he has inadequate resources, and so he needs allies. He's not sufficient in himself as a king. And then when this little prophet appears, it's absolutely astonishing the way this whole thing is described. He finds himself, because he's with at least one better man, he finds himself a king going to visit a prophet. And that's not the way things work if you're a king. You don't go visiting prophets. Prophets come visiting you. They're your servant. He's just a man of the people. And then when he goes, how humiliating it must have been. When he goes, the prophet basically ignores him. The prophet has the audacity to say to him, in light of his spiritual failures, if you're going to live this way, then go and consult the prophets of your father and your mother. Now you see, that's actually a sign of the anointing of God upon Elisha. You know, there should be a little footnote here in our ESVs. Don't do this kind of thing unless you're full of the Holy Spirit. You don't go around doing this kind of thing unless there is such a sense of the greatness of God and the weightiness of God upon the words that you speak, so that they do not fall to the ground and make you look utterly foolish. But it's all a little sign that this king is really Mr. Nobody in God's eyes. He's Mr. Compromiser in God's eyes. He is, to use Bunyan's wonderful expression, Mr. Facing Both Ways. And he reminds me of that statement at the beginning of the little book of James about the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways, who at the end of the day does not taste the blessing of God. And he's a kind of negative signpost to us throughout this passage. And of course, it ends in this dreadful way, mysterious but dreadful way, when the wrath of God comes upon Israel. And he's broken and weakened. And the really important thing is that all of this effort that has had as its great goal and has cost such an enormous price and has not been outside of the remarkable providences of God, all of this has come to absolutely nothing for him. And the tribute of the rams and the sheep is as unfulfilled as he marches home as it was when he marched into battle. It's really a warning not to live that way, isn't it? Can there be anything really sadder for someone who is surrounded by God's truth, as this man was surrounded by God's truth, who had a prophet of God come to him? He should have been on his knees pleading with the prophet to pray, because prophets actually had the great task of interceding for the people of God. Pray that God will have mercy on my soul. Please speak to me the word of God. But he's beyond all that. And he's like standing sign of how sad it is to be double-minded, and how actually dissatisfying the end of the day it all is. All you've aspired to turns into dust in your hand. The amazing thing, actually, when you think about Jehoram, is, at least on the surface, that King Jehoshaphat would share in this military activity. So let's turn to him for a moment. He had a very different father. Only thing in common between the father of Jehoram and the father of Jehoshaphat is that Jehoram's father's name begins with an A. And so does Jehoshaphat's father, good King Asa, of whom it was said in 1 Kings 15 that his heart was wholly true to the Lord. Not that he was without failures. The scriptures also mark the imperfections, not least at the end of his life. But we are told about Jehoshaphat that he walked in the way of his father. And the Lord here, for his sake, not for Jehoram's sake, but for Jehoshaphat's sake, in this marvelous way, provides sustenance for him and for his army, lest they die in the desert. And yet it's interesting that this passage is a kind of repetition of something that has already happened in the first book of Kings. When Jehoshaphat has been engaged in an alliance with King Ahab. And so there was an element of compromise in his life too. How did these two men find themselves together? Well, the simple answer really is there was a marriage alliance between these two kingdoms for political rather than spiritual reasons. And Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, had married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, about whom I think the only possible saving grace is that she probably wasn't the daughter of Jezebel. But apart from that, the scriptures have nothing good to say about her. And this was a compromise. Here were two men upon whom quite different spiritual emphases and resources and influences had been brought to bear. Ahab, who had given himself up to a pagan wife and to a way of paganism, and Jehoshaphat, who had had this godly father. And they enter into a marriage alliance. And the marriage alliance, in the case of Jehoshaphat, brings eventually family disaster. When Jehoram, his son, succeeds to the throne, he has his six brothers killed. If you know anything about antiquity, you know that wasn't so unusual. But if you know the Word of God, it's damnable. And when he dies, Athaliah, his wife, has all the members of the royal family killed. And so there's a sense, too, in this man's life, although not immediately in his life, and this, in a sense, is the sobering and solemnizing thing about this man's life, that the actual impact of this alliance that seemed to be politically shrewd but was actually spiritually disastrous doesn't so much appear immediately in his own life as it does in his family. It's actually often the way. And if you've gone through many years of living the Christian life and being in Christian churches, you may have seen this kind of thing time and time and time again, that the activities and actions of those of us who are parents may seem to make very little negative spiritual influence on our lives. But they do prove to be disastrous for the generations that are to come, unless God in His mercy, as God in His mercy in the Old Testament scriptures does from time to time, steps in, and a godly son is the offspring of an ungodly father, and you stand back and you scratch your head and you wonder how it can be, because it cannot be apart from the Lord's saving mercy. And so there's one kind of compromise in Jehoram. There's another kind of compromise in Jehoshaphat, an unequal yoke that eventually leads to the most sad and tragic of consequences in his family life. And it's a great word for us. I think this is such a serious and important thing that were it not for the fact that it would dull our minds and our spirits, I would say it time and time and time and time again, the fruit of your life is likely to appear in the lives of your grandchildren. And what you breathe out in terms of your relationship to the Lord, in terms of the transparency of your love for Him and your loyalty to Him, I am absolutely astonished how supremely intelligent parents don't seem to realize that their little children are intelligent enough to see right through them when it comes to spiritual things. And we manifest it in so many different ways, don't we? And here in this man's life, with such a godly father, so many privileges, you see what he does. He chooses what at the end of the day is worldly wisdom. And his activity is as disastrous a failure as the activity of the other kings. And it ends in this this statement that's almost impenetrable at the end of the chapter, and maybe it's meant to be impenetrable, that the king of Moab, Misha, takes his son and heir, his oldest son who is to reign in his place, and in full public view of these armies, offers him as a sacrifice upon the wall. And then these mysterious words. You consult the scholars, you'll discover there's a whole page of different views about what this may mean, which probably is a sign that the scriptures themselves don't actually make clear to us what it means. But there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. And the scholars have everything from the notion that the wrath is the sense of heart sickness that was among the soldiers when they saw what a sorry pass the whole thing had come to, from perhaps some action of the wrath of God upon Israel. And it's interesting, it just says upon Israel here, isn't it? That it caused the army to withdraw, and therefore the armies of the other two kings to withdraw. I don't suppose it matters too much to us now exactly what it was, but whatever it was, it was the full stop of God upon a tragic interlude in the lives of these two kings in particular. And it really is a word of counsel to us, isn't it? To see from the first king that there is a compromised way of being religious that never provides the satisfaction of soul that God promises in his word. That there is never delivered to you the things on which you have set your heart, because the things on which you have set your heart are not large enough to satisfy a soul that's been made for eternity. And on the other hand, that you can live a more godly life and find yourself involved in alliances. I'm reminded of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, which isn't in the first instance about marriage at all. That Christians are not to be unequally yoked. Now, undoubtedly, that does refer to marriage. But it surely refers to all those alliances that involve commitments that will, if not now, eventually make an impact upon our whole-souled commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would be blind to think that it doesn't happen. We would be foolish to think, well, I'm above all that kind of thing. I can enter into this. I can do this. I'll be strong enough. My conscience would never allow me to go too far. Well, your conscience has allowed you to go too far in the past, hasn't it? Every time you've sinned, your conscience has been trampled down by your determination to get what you want. It would be foolish to think that playing fast and loose with God's command that we do not enter into alliances, commitments, soul commitments, partnership commitments that involve spiritual realities with those who are not wholly given over to the Lord. But it's Elisha I want to end with. Turn away from the sad story of Jehoram, the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, who's quite difficult to say at 7 o'clock on a Sunday night, who was the king of Judah, to Elisha, who was the man of God. And I want to point out just this about Elisha, because he stands in such magnificent contrast to the others in the three things that are said about him. I wonder if you notice them. The first is in verse 11. Elisha, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Elisha, verse 12, the word of the Lord was with him. Elisha, verse 15, as he calls for a musician. Were they going to sing psalms together? Did he want to refresh himself, praising God quietly in some of those songs that David had composed, that he might get his own heart set upon the Lord? The text doesn't tell us. What the text does tell us specifically is in verse 15 that the hand of the Lord was on him. These, just as in preparation for life in general, we have 3 hours, don't we? Or at least we had when I was being prepared for life. Reading, writing, and arithmetic. Here are the 3 S's of divine preparation for spiritual usefulness. Service, Scripture, and the Spirit. Service. This is almost a paradigm. And you will see this time and again. You read the biographies of Christians, you'll see this time and time and time again, that the men and women God characteristically uses are the men and women who were, first of all, not leaders, but servants. Not out there in front, but learning how to be out in front by following and serving. And so I want to say something to those of you who are young, your whole life before you. May it be a long and prosperous life spiritually, but one thing that you need to have injected into that life as early as you possibly can is somebody you can serve. It's a troubling thing that 80% of us who are young people are told we're being prepared for leadership. You can't have 80 leaders and 20 followers. We're being prepared for service. And one of the disastrous things that you find in those who aspire to leadership without, first of all, aspiring to service, is that when they become leaders, they have no idea what they are doing to those who lead, who are led by them, because they've never themselves been willing to be led. That's always the mark of a leader. It's somebody who's, first of all, willing to be led. And that was true of Elisha. Second thing we're told about him was that the word of the Lord was with him. Now, of course, that was in a special sense. He was a prophet of God. And the fruit of that was that when he spoke certain words, they seemed to penetrate right to the heart of the matter. But the word of the Lord can be with us as well, can't it? Don't you think? You don't think the word of the Lord was with Elisha apart from studying his Bible, do you? I'm not saying he necessarily had a Bible. I'm sure he had memorized everything that was available to him. Don't you think? That was the only way anybody knew anything that was in the Bible at that time. They memorized it. They couldn't afford the stuff, the writing materials and the stuff to produce a Bible of their own. And so they stored it in their heads so that it might be stored in their hearts. And so when these prophets speak, it's one of the great characteristics of the prophets that the dominant note in their prophecy is not just foretelling the future, but bringing the word of God that they know to bear upon the present. So that they see, they are seers, they've got insight, they've got understanding. And my dear friends, that's more than just doing your daily Bible passage. That's getting into the Word. Plead with you, those of you who are in your teens, students in your 20s, those of you who are young parents, get into the Word. Till the word gets into you. Soak yourself in the word. be soaked in the Word until it begins, as it were, to frame the whole way in which you think and breathe and react and live. If I can put it this way, so that even if you've forgotten your Bible, it's not going to make any difference, because the Word of the Lord will be with you. You understand it. You've grappled with it. Or better, it's grappled with you. And you've got into it. And you've used all means possible, and we're almost drowning in possible means, really, to get into the Scriptures. And please don't depend on what somebody else says about the Scriptures. And get it all secondhand. But use those books that will help you understand, insofar as we are able, and apply and feed upon the Scriptures. Because actually it is in this way, characteristically, when we give our hearts to the Lord to serve those who are the Lord's, when we give our minds to His Word so that we can learn, as it were, the way a pianist would learn how to play the piano, or a musical ear would be able to tell something that was in tune from something that was cacophonous. Because of that sensitivity, we become sensitive to God's working in the world, because God's Word is with us. And then the hand of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, is upon us. That's something, isn't it? Would that that could be said of us. You know, so-and-so, you know, when you're with them, when you're with her, you could be 18 years old and this could be true of you. You have a sense that the Spirit of the Lord is upon that life, and that by God's grace, it's going to be useful in His service, wherever that person goes, whatever that person does. Isn't that your heart longing? Oh God, give me these three things. Instead, we're looking for positions of leadership. Where can I lead? When we should be looking for positions of kneeling. It's what we need to do. We need to kneel. We need to wash people's hands. Too many people want to be in public positions because we're destined to be leaders. Wash the feet of the saints, says the New Testament Scriptures. Are you above the Lord Jesus? Open your eyes. There's need all around you. Serve. It's the best possible preparation to become a godly leader. Be in the Word. You more in television than the Word? Or Facebook than the Word? Or just sheer lethargy than the Word? I mean, in this room, most of us, at least theoretically, would say, we would go to the wall because this is God's Word. And if anybody denies it's God's Word, we are going to be in their face about it. And yet we're so careless about the way we read it. So indifferent to its truth. And the Word of the Lord is not with us, you see. You're a teenager, someone, a student in your early 20s, a young professional person, you're giving yourself to the Word. That's not something you learn from going to seminary. That's something you learn by opening the Word and reading it and praying for God's help. I would be among the last to say, Seminaries are pointless institutions. But it's not seminaries that make men and women of God. It's the Word. Let the Word do the work. And don't let anything substitute for it. Pray that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon you. How did this happen in Elisha's life? Actually, it's all traced back to one moment in his life, isn't it? And he went and burned the plows. And that's my closing question. Have you burned the plows and given yourself wholly to the Lord without reservation? Throwing open the doors in your whole life and saying, Lord, take me as you find me and take me where you want me to go, anywhere, anytime, any cost, any task. I am absolutely yours. Do you know? That's the only way you are absolutely guaranteed to get what you want. And he's promised that if that's what you want, he'll give it to you. That's fantastic, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. In spiritual things, you do actually get what you want. So let's want this. Heavenly Father, search us, Lord, by your word, by its challenge, the way you raise up examples in the Old Testament scriptures that we might learn both where to follow and where to avoid. And as you see the way in which our hearts so often sink into a kind of double-mindedness, draw us back to yourself, we pray. Give us an earnest commitment to you that whatever else we will be men and women and young people who have hearts to serve others. Whatever ability you have given, that we will be people that have the word of the Lord, and by your grace that we may be people upon your hand, upon whom your hand is evidently present, that our lives may glorify you and make impact upon this city in which we live, the colleges where we study, the places where we work, the environments in which we live and take our recreation, and that through our lives others may come to an admiration of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, we pray, for his great name's sake. Amen.